Today, the message is called Pursuing the Radical Middle, Part 1. And so we are kind of going into this idea. Remember, we're going through all of our themes and whatnot. And so I just want to touch on this. But let's go to Philippians 2, and I'll kind of lead into this. Philippians chapter 2. Let's read from verse 2. We'll read on. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time, God. We thank you for just the incredible time of worship and offering and for Kim's song to us, Lord. And now we come humbly to your word. And we pray that you would speak to us through it, God. We thank you that your word has life, God. There is life-giving power in the scriptures. And we want to wield, God, that power in our lives to bring transformation and change to make us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, to that end, we ask you to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself, Lord, before my brothers and sisters today to preach your prophetic word with power and authority, God. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. We thank you, Lord. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. It's so exciting. What's happening in the church all over the world right now. We are in a really, I would say, a really special time in the body of Christ, in kind of what the Spirit of God is doing in the midst of us. I'll start off this whole talk by first of all saying I just love the church. I just love the church. I didn't always love the church, but I'll probably, if I can chart my life, I will go all the way back to November 1993 when I fell in love with God's church. And I started going to church at first in junior high school in eighth grade, but I never really got into it. I mean, you guys heard me tell my story. You know, I used to come to church. I used to go out the front door, out the back door, and I'd go to McDonald's and eat my McDonald's, and then I'd go to Thrifty's and read my Sports Illustrated, have my ice cream, and then be back and go in the back door, come out the front door as everyone else was going out. And so I was one of those kids. And you know, the funny thing is, because I was a leader, eventually other kids started joining me. And the next thing you know, there were more kids coming to me with McDonald's than there were actually in the youth group. And so then that's when we got in trouble. And so so I started coming. I wasn't really interested in it. But I started, again, it was 1993 November, in the beginning of the month, I became a youth pastor. I was still working as an accountant in a bank. But the Lord kind of opened these doors. I became a youth pastor. 2 weeks later on November 21st, 1993, which actually is my birthday, my grandmother passed away. And my parents had gone to the mission field. They left in the end of August, and I was all alone, the real close tie with my grandmother, and then she passed away. And it was really when I went to the wake and the funeral and all these things, and so many members of this new church that I've been part of for two weeks, so many members of this church came and didn't even know, hardly knew me. I didn't even know who they were. They came and they, you know, gave their condolences to my family. They came to the funeral, to the wake, and, you know, in a Korean tradition, also gave you a lot of money to help for the funeral costs and whatnot. I love some of these Asian traditions. And you know, they and it was such an amazing thing, and I felt so loved. People, I didn't even know who they were. And all I knew that they were the elders and they were the deacons and some of them were parents of the students that I just pastored for 2 weeks. And really, in a picture, what I experienced was grace. I experienced unmerited favor. It came my way. And it was this reality in my mind. I realized, oh, is this what the church is all about? It's not just about a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah, because that's what I originally thought it was. It's not about, you know, rules and regulations and whatnot. The church is where people love God and love other people. And when I begin to recognize that, I was like, wow. For me, I'm all in. I'm going all in. And I'm gonna, for the rest of my life, I told God, I'm gonna give myself to the church. And so one of the first things I did is I moved. I used to live about 45 minutes away in a very nice, very upper, I still have a little bit of laryngitis. And so unfortunately now it's manifest in a cough. And so the doctor told me I'm not supposed to speak anymore until I get this healed, because every time I blow air, it creates this cough. And so I'm going to cough throughout. Excuse me, I apologize ahead of time. But when the baby comes, I'm going to take some time off and I'll stop speaking. But now I'm going to keep going at it. Excuse me. And so, what was I saying? Oh, yeah. So I moved. I was in this upper white suburban middle class. And I moved into the hood where our church was in Whittier, California. And it was crazy. The first night, I told the story many times, the first night I sleep in my new apartment, literally right across the street from the church. I mean, I could count paces to where it was. And I go there and I wake up in the morning and I realize, man, I'm not in Irvine anymore. And there's two police cars in the front of my apartment complex. And my neighbor across from me, there's a battering ram. These guys, the police have a battering ram. Their guns all cocked out and saying, you know, this is the police. Open up right now or we're going to break this door down. And I remember walking to church that morning thinking, wow, I'm not in Irvine anymore. This is the reality of loving the church. I'm putting myself in harm's way. I mean, our neighbor wasn't that bad, but that was kind of a crazy introduction to that. But I love church. I listened to Pastor Nate's sermon last Sunday. Such a sensitive guy, you know. I listened to the message, and so I'm so glad that we're not a cult. Hallelujah. Right? Only 1 out of 10. That's not bad, okay? And so, because believe it or not, I mean, he wasn't kidding. I've been accused many times of being a cult leader simply because we're actually trying to teach the Bible in this regard. And so I'm glad, you know, that's not what we're about. But when we get to this, when we talk about pursuing the radical middle, This is a question that I have. What are we trying to do theologically as a church? What is the overriding goal of this sermon? What is the overriding goal for you coming to church this Sunday? What is the overriding goal for every activity that takes place in our lives? What is the overriding goal of every sermon, every gathering, every meeting, every retreat? Every time we gather together here, every house church meeting, what are we trying to do? What are we trying to do together as a church, but also theologically, what are we trying to get at? Well, what's the point of every sermon that we give through house church, through SP Lights Outreach, through SP Leadership Institute, through Alpha that we're about to start soon, all these things, what are we trying to do? And I'm trying to answer this question as we go through. And so hopefully I will get this, but let me just throw this on top of everything right now, just so you know this is what we're trying to do. If you ever had any questions whatsoever, this is precisely what we're trying to do. Number one, our overriding goal as a church in all the things we do, in all our activities, every gathering, is to encounter God. Period. That's it. Turn to your neighbor, say, hey, good looking, right? Our overriding goal is to encounter God. And when I say God, by the way, is this being recorded right now? Okay, thank you, okay? because I know this is going to be better than the first service, so I'm going to make sure. So, edit that part out, okay, when we get to that. So, trust me, last week I was in Singapore. Man, they edited a lot of my message out. I forgot that we were in the midst of huge Muslim countries, and so I had a lot of liberty in my message, but we've cleared everything up. In any case, clear that one up too. So, sorry. So, the overriding goal is, when I talk about God, I'm talking about God the Father, experiencing God the Father, experiencing God the Son, and experiencing God the Holy Spirit. Not God the Holy Book, the Holy Spirit. And so we're trying to encapsulate all these things. And so our overriding goal, listen, every message that we give is an avenue, a doorway by which we may encounter God. Now, let me take a step back in saying the theological goal, what we're trying to do scripturally, theologically, how to think theologically, our theological vision in a certain way is really this. It's moving us from point A to point B, and it's like this. Our theological vision, our theological goal is to move us from a self-centered reality into a God-centered reality. Okay? Moving from a self-centered reality to a God-centered reality. So, if you've ever thought when you were listening to one of PSAM's sermons, my sermons, okay? Why am I speaking third person? Okay, so I'm on heavy medication, by the way, okay, so that's my thing. I am. And so, you listen to sermons, and I know, you're thinking, you're sitting there, you're thinking, I think P. Sam is trying to kill me right now. He's trying to kill me with length, you know, he's trying to kill me with words, he's trying to kill me with things to do, and all these things, he's trying to kill me with fasting, and you know what? The answer is absolutely yes. Honestly, I'm trying to kill you. I believe that's the message of the Bible. The Bible is trying to kill you. Right? I mean, I said this before. God's trying to kill you. The devil's trying to kill you. But only God has resurrection power. That when you die, though a kernel of wheat fall to the ground, unless it dies, then it bears much fruit, 30, 60, 100, et cetera, fold. And we see how this operates. And so, we are trying to kill you because the death is how we move from a self-centered reality into a God-centered reality. And the whole point of my message today is to express to you how self-centered we are in our religiosity, in our belief system, in our Christianity. And then this is really what we're trying to do. And so when we talk about pursuing the radical middle, I'm going to explain this a little bit. Like I said, there's been a huge trends, cataclysmic trends that are happening in the church in these last like 20, 30 years that are just mind-blowing of what's happening. Now, the fastest segment of the church now is the charismatic segment. Did you know that? Like, we're winning. It's awesome. You know, this is not meant to be a competition, right? We might have to edit this out later too. This is not meant to be, but the simple reality is the fastest growing segment in the church in the world is the charismatic church right now. Leaps and bounds. I mean, just the stats are just you know, and this is not an apologetic for charismatic ministry. I'm going to get to that next week, okay? When we talk about it. And so, but this is really something amazing, and I'll start this. One of the key aspects is the focus of the church changed. About 20-odd years ago, there was a man, and it was happening throughout, but one primary figure, his name was Bill Hybels. And Bill Hybels was a senior pastor of a church called Willow Creek Church in South Barrington, Illinois. And Hybels had an incredible heart for the lost. I mean, I've heard him speak. He is a phenomenal speaker. I mean, literally one of the best I've ever heard. And he has such a heart for the lost. And so he sought to take this heart for the lost, and he manifested by creating a church service in such a way that actually invites the lost. So church for centuries were about the saved. And then he came to this point where he wanted to change the structure of the church so that the church was about the unsaved. And so it was about people who didn't know Jesus, and they would call them pre-believers. They even got the word non-believers out. No one's a non-believer. They're just a pre-believer, you know, wishful thinking, okay? And so they moved that, and so they created a service that attracted non-believers, pre-believers. And so the way that they would do the music, their language when they spoke, they never said things like, the blood of Jesus will cover you. You know, can you imagine a non-Christian person, the blood of what is going to do what over what? You know, and a lot of this like Christianese that we use that really gets lost in the translation. And so they sought to time it. They, instead of using amateur musicians, they used professional musicians. Their video was you know, like a network worthy productions. And so they created this whole movement called the Seeker Sensitive Movement to bring pre-believers into the house of God, and thus by doing that, then to initiate them in Christ and allow them to grow. Well, what ended up happening is there was this Stanford-educated McKinsey analyst who quit his job, joined the staff at Willow Creek, and asked Hybels, "Sir, can I do a study? Our church is 20 years old now. Can I do a study to see how effective our church has been?" And so Hybels thought, "Sure, great. Maybe, you know, we'll find out how great we are." I mean, that's not what he said, but, you know, but let's see how effective we are in this thing. And so they did this study. You know what they found out? They found out that people were not growing at all. They found out that by having yoga classes and horseback riding classes and, you know, like mom's class this and mom, you know, all these peripheral things. And they found out that what people really, really wanted was spiritual reality. What they really wanted was Bible study. What they really wanted was teaching. What they really wanted was discipleship. And so he came to this conclusion, and this is what it has. And if you're really interested in this, there's a little booklet called Reveal. It's called the Reveal Study. You can go online and look at it. It's really quite insightful. Now, this is why I'm quoting this, okay? So Hybels says, the largest gap exists not between seekers and believers. In other words, the largest gap does not exist between pre-believers or non-Christians and Christians. He said the largest gap exists between less mature Christians and what he calls Christ-centered Christians. So, because like we like to think there's a huge gap between a non-believer and a believer, and Hybels says, no, actually that gap is really quite narrow. He says the real chasm is between the less mature Christian and what he will call the fully devoted followers of Christ. When Hybels started Willow Creek Church, his mandate was to create fully devoted followers of Christ. He realized that we were not making fully devoted followers of Christ. What they were creating was a lot of selfish Christians. Or okay, let's not use the word selfish. A lot of self-centered Christians. And so they come to this thing. This is what Hybels says. Hybels says, the less mature believe that God is for me. God is for my plans. He's for my agenda in this world. But he says, but the truly Christ-centered have given up their lives and their dreams in complete surrender to him. So he's talking about Christians. He's talking about two types of, and on this paradigm of, okay, listen, no one is going to get to this place fully devoted follower of Christ overnight, okay? And so this is a journey. This is a path that all of us on. When we're going to get to the fully devoted follower of Christ when we meet Jesus. Let's make no qualms about this, okay? But we move along on this pendulum in some way, on this arc, and so we go from a brand new believer, we start maturing this process, but somewhere in this maturity process, and this is his own quote, he says, a big honking thing has to happen for a Christian to move from self-centered to Christ-centered. And he wrote this in an article that was published in Christianity Today years ago, and he called this is the greatest challenge of the church. The greatest challenge of the church is not really ministering to the lost. I think it's going to happen. It's going to flow out of us. the great challenge of the church and the purpose of every message, every meeting that we come to is to move us from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. In other words, to facilitate death in a certain way that Christ is resurrected in us. In that, do you guys understand what I'm saying? And that's what he says. He says a big honking thing needs to happen. And it's true. At some point on this journey, something needs to take place. And obviously, we call that encountering God. I mean, all different things and whatnot. And so Martin Luther says this. Luther says, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Right? You know, sometimes I read Luther and all these old guys, and they're so frustrating because it's so true. But it hurts. You know why? It hurts our self-centeredness. It hurts at the very core of who we are as believers. And it's so, in a modern church, such a contrast. Let me read you this. This is called Asian Access, or they're known as A2. They're a Christian mission agency that operates in South Asia. And they compiled a series of questions that church planters must ask new converts before they get baptized, okay? So we have a baptism class. It's really nice, you know, a couple hours long. Well, they compiled 7 questions, and due to safety reasons, they don't say the name of this country, but it's a Hindu nation. But over the past few decades, Christianity has grown in popularity, especially amongst the poor and the tribal peoples. And so these are 7 questions that ask to help determine a new convert's readiness to follow Christ. I wonder if this was a requirement for SP, I wonder how many of you would get baptized. I don't know. But, okay, everyone, check yourself. Okay? Just don't do it out in front, but just check yourself right now. This is the first question they ask. Are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father to follow Christ? Okay, everyone, check. Okay. Number 2, are you willing to lose your job to follow Christ? Check. Number 3, some of you guys are already gone, huh? we're just at number 3. Number 3. Are you willing to go to the village of those who persecute you, forgive them, and share the love of Christ with them? Check. Number 4, are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Oh, finally, something I could check. Okay, yes. I can give you a little bit of my offering, God. Number 5, are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Check. 6, are you willing to go to prison to follow Christ? Number 7, are you willing to die for Jesus? We're not talking about like metaphorically, you know, like die to yourself. I'm talking about die, you know, no pulse, you know what I mean? Like torture, dead, grave, you know, I mean, only wake up if Jesus wakes you up. I mean, we're talking about that kind of death, okay? So these guys, and the crazy thing, this is what they do. If a new convert says yes to all these 7 questions, then the A2 leader invites them to sign on the bottom of this document that they prepared here out of their own free will. And it says on the statement, out of my own free will, I have decided to follow Jesus. And they sign. The reason why they do that is according to the law in this South Asian country, if a person is found with this type of document, caught by the government, they immediately, automatically spend 3 years in prison and hard labor. On top of that, the church planter, the pastor who initiates the document, spends 6 years, double, in jail automatically. And so you can recognize that this is serious business for people, okay? Now, with that said, we live in Hong Kong, okay? No one's going to persecute you, per se, except your feelings might get hurt because you're a Christian. And I don't think anyone's going to slap you on your cheek or throw you in jail. Maybe, maybe not, but most likely not. So we're dealing with apples and oranges, right? And so I want us to be clear about this. But with that said, there is a cost. These guys recognize the cost. In the same reality, at some point on this journey, we must go from this faith being about me to this faith being about Him. Really, at some part of this journey, listen, church, if you never get to this point, in other words, your faith is really all about you, you're never really going to grow. You're never really going to understand the fullness of the Bible. You're going to never really grasp the fullness of truth if it just becomes about you. I'll use Pastor Kenny's title, you know, Yahweh. In other words, the saying that is at some point we need to go from my way to Yahweh. What Heibel says, he says we need to move from being a meist to a deist. Move from me, myself, and I to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, you have to recognize, now, if you guys have done Experiencing God with me, you know, you learn this very early on, this reality that most of our prayers are very self-centered. We pray prayers like, Lord, what is your will for my life? And, you know, Blackaby says that is a very bad prayer because the center of that prayer is my life. It's all about me. Blackaby says the better prayer is, God, what is your will? Period. And then I join myself to His will, and that's how the kingdom is accomplished and His will is established and all these things. And so our prayers become about ourselves. Lord, what is your will? It sounds good for my life. See, I now became the center of my prayer instead of God. Again, the question is, God, what is your will? And then we join into that will. Let me give you another one, spiritual gifts. How many of us that we start out with the gifts, and then the gifts eventually become about us? It's how accurate, prophetically, how accurate I can be. It's about how many people I can heal. You know, I mean, all those things are good, but the spiritual gifts, this Bible tells us it's not about me, it's about the body. You know, and the moment, and this is what's going to happen, God's going to start using you in your gifts, and then you know what's going to happen? Your self-centeredness is going to rise up, and what's going to happen is you're no longer just content in blessing the body, you want to be recognized for those gifts. Like, we're going to talk about another value later on, the priesthood of all believers. And so, like, at SP here, I don't really pray for a lot of people. That's my own design. It's not that I actually love to pray for people. When I was in New Jersey, speaking at the retreat, I was praying until 3:30 in the morning. I prayed for everyone who wanted prayer. And I sat down in a chair, and they just lined up one by one. Service started at 7. I finished at 3:30 in the morning. I prayed for everybody. You know, gave everyone a prophetic word. It was awesome. Some were just amazing. And there was a part of me, this is my flesh, okay, because I'm sinful. There's a part of me, and I was like, man, I wish my church was here right now just to see what I just did. Like this guy sat in my chair, and he had no clue what was going on, and I told him what was up, you know, and then God touched him, and he started bawling like a baby. And honestly, I was like, for one, I thought, oh, I wish my wife was here. You know, she'd be really proud of me at this stage, you know, at this point. But what happened is the gift stopped being about the body, and it started being about me. And this happens a lot in our serving. We start off by, I want to bless and serve other people, and you know, I want to do all these things. And then all of a sudden, you feel used. I think Pastor Nate said something about that last week. And you're being used by God and whatnot, and then you want to start being recognized. And, oh, Pastor Sam's not saying thank you to me. You know, oh, that person that I gave the bulletin didn't say thank you to me. He did not acknowledge my presence here. And all of a sudden, we start playing these mind games, and then even the serving becomes about us. The gifts that God's given us has become about us. It's become about me, myself, and I, about my recognition, about my self-worth, about how good I feel about this, instead of about the body. Do you guys understand? And so interwoven in our Christian faith, in our Christian life, is all kinds of self-centeredness. It's all kinds of things that really move in our lives. And so the question we ask is, well, then how can we move? How can we go from a self-centered reality and move into a God-centered focus. P-Sam, how do we do that? How can I go from being so self-centered? How do I navigate through this death that I come out this fully devoted follower of Christ who is God-centered? Everything relates to that. You know, honestly, for me personally, this brings me the greatest joy in ministry out of anything else. I mean, I like to say in the pureness of my heart that I do this for God. And I do. I have no problem saying that. But sometimes along the journey, we want some encouragement along the way. Every one of us are like that. I mean, that's why we're finally, Nate, after 11 years, doing the Servant of the Week, okay? And so, but in the midst of this, what really gets me going is when I find individuals and they just got it, you know? That they like, for instance, their job. And before, when they thought about their job or moving jobs or anything, it was like, well, you know, this firm can pay me more money. This firm, you know, has this reputation. And it's basically a spreadsheet. And so we put a spreadsheet together of pros and cons about moving, not moving, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so basically a very self-centered reality. And then they get it. They realize what's really important is what God wants. And they start sharing with me. And usually when they get to this reality, they usually ask me out to lunch. And so we go out to lunch, and they start sharing their whole story with me. I really enjoy it. And they start sharing how they've gone through this journey, and they come to the point where they just want God. They don't care about the money. They don't care about the job. I mean, they care that they're going to do the job well and whatnot, and they thank God for the opportunity, but they just want God. And they want God to lead. And basically what happened is, they move from a self-centered reality into a God-centered reality. That's spiritual growth. And hopefully this is happening all the time in our lives. So how do we move from a self-centered reality to a God-centered focus? How do we move towards Jesus' heart when he says in Matthew 20, the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You know, how do we come to this point? You know, we read the Philippians passage. The Philippians passage is great. It's the kenosis passage. And we call it the kenosis passage because it comes from the Greek word kenoo, which means to empty. And it's because Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And so when we think about this, we think that's what Jesus, he thought of others more important than themselves. In other words, he totally lived a selfless life. Jesus totally lived a God-centered life. That's why we're so attracted to him. He says, I do nothing on my own initiative. Everything I do is what I see the Father doing. He says that there's nothing of his own that he can do. Everything he does, the Father leads him. He says, I only want to be of the Father's business. He says things in John like I only do the things that are pleasing to him. And what Jesus is saying is he is totally God-centered. And that's exactly where every single one of us want to be like. That's exactly where every single one want to go. To know him, to be like him, and to make him known. And this vision that God has given us, it's this. And what I'm doing today is bringing this theological framework for us to really understand what are we doing as a church? Where are we trying to get to? We're really just trying to be like Jesus. I mean, that's really the end of it all. But in the process of it, God leads us through these steps. And so how do we come to this place? How do we go from not wanting to be served, but to serve others like the Lord? And again, it starts with a theological vision. And the vision here, this is part one, is pursuing the radical middle. Today, I'm going to talk about law and gospel. And then next week, I'm going to talk about the word and spirit. So I'm going to divide this together. But a lot of it is really about rediscovering the gospel. And I have really a lot of admiration and a lot of influence from Tim Keller, in really trying to grasp and understand this whole idea. And so rediscovering what the gospel is really all about, and I'll say it this way, the gospel is not a set of rules and regulations. The gospel is not a set of general doctrinal truths. The gospel is about how we've been rescued from something. Okay, so turn to your other neighbor, say, hey, good looking. The gospel is about how you've been rescued. Okay. Okay? The very word gospel, the very word gospel is literally translated good news. It's the gospel is a news report. That's what's really happening. And so to really understand gospel, you have to understand newspapers. Let me give you some. How many of you guys read a newspaper today? Thank you. Wow. This morning, man, those uneducated people, no one read a paper this morning in the morning service. Crazy. I was so shocked. And so you guys read a paper. Were you reading today's news or yesterday's news? Okay. No. You're reading what happened yesterday. It wasn't a trick question. You guys are like too smart for yourselves, okay? You're thinking I'm like tricking you. I'm not. I'm too simple like that. I don't have the brain capacity to trick people. And so if you think about this, you're reading what happened yesterday. That's very important for you to understand the gospel, okay? The gospel is about what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. And because of that event that took place, that event brings us to the present and launches us into the future. See, think of it this way. Most people, when we think about the gospel, faith or whatnot, because we're operating out of a self-centered reality, we're actually trying to save ourselves. We are working hard. We are serving in this ministry, in that ministry. And so in some way we're saying, God, I earned this. See, that's why you have to recognize the gospel is news. It's yesterday's news. The gospel is like a newspaper that's given to you that tells the story of something that already happened, okay? Right? The newspaper tells you what already happened. It could forecast what may happen, but that's not what the newspaper is about. Newspaper tells you the news. This is what happened. The gospel, when the gospel is shared, when the preacher shares the good news of Jesus Christ, what we're telling you is not so much what's present right now, well, your state of being right now, it's what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. He loved you, so he went to the cross because you were not good enough for God. So he went to the cross and died for your sins. And because he died for your sins, we can be alive now in Christ. Amen? That's the gospel. And so you have to recognize in this term, and so The gospel is good news, right? It's not just good advice. It's not a way of life or something we do, but it's something that has been done for us. And now all we're really talking about in church is how we respond to the gospel. You guys get it? So the gospel is something that has been done for us already. Okay? Amen? We're there? Good. So we're discovering this. So let me go a little deeper with you guys. Tertullian, the great church father, Tertullian said this. He says, just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so the gospel is ever crucified between these two errors. Now we're going to get into the radical middle we're going to talk about. Very interesting. Just as Jesus Christ, remember in Luke, he was crucified between two thieves. He says the gospel is ever crucified between two errors. What are these errors? The popular terms, and this is the terms that actually Tim Keller uses, is religion and irreligion. The theological terms are legalism and antinomianism. Another way of describing this is moralism or relativism, pragmatism. That's a lot of isms there, okay? And so forget what I just said. I'm going to make it really simple for you. Now, these two errors, Tertullian says, constantly steal the gospel and the power of the gospel away from us. This is what it is. Legalism. Legalism says you have to live a holy, good life in order to be saved. Okay? You need to do it, man. If you want to be saved, you better do X, Y, and Z. If you don't do X, Y, and Z, you're not going to be saved. That's legalism. On the other side, antinomianism says this. Says because you are saved, you don't have to live a holy, good life. Did you guys catch that? I hear this in a lot of preaching, especially in Singapore, okay? It's crazy. Because you are saved, you don't have to live a holy, good life. Tertullian says this is incredible biblical error. Both ways, legalism, and I'll use another word, I'll use license. Antinomianism is too hard to say, okay? So we go from legalism to license. Legalism says you have to live a good, holy life for you to be saved. License says, because you're saved, you don't have to live a good, holy life. You can do whatever you want with your body. You can do whatever you want with yourself. Go have fun because you're saved by grace. Right? And this is the what we call the cheap grace movement that has really infiltrated the church these days. And so these errors draw such an incredible barrier to the gospel. Because listen, truth without grace is not really truth. The flip side, grace without truth is not really grace either. Remember John chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Jesus embodied grace and truth. It wasn't this or that, it was both. And when both were operating in power and in their function, it created this radical middle that was amazing. See, this is what we're trying to talk about here. Because, see, like one of the words that I really despise is balance, especially in a theological Christian context. To me, balance equates a juggling. Balance is taking something away or adding something that you don't want to create this kind of equilibrium. That's not what we're talking about. Trust me, you don't want to be balanced. Think about this. How many ladies, single ladies in the house, okay? How many ladies want a man that loves you in a balanced way? You know what I mean? A little bit here, a little bit there. No, you want someone to love you with everything. Amen? Right? I mean, you want him to be... You want him to be balanced, you know, like, well, you know, my boyfriend really loves me, but he really loves basketball too, and so I'm just trying to balance the two. Ridiculous. I mean, how many of you that are married want to have a balanced love relationship with your wife? Of course not. You want passion, you know? you remember The Matrix? I really didn't understand Matrix all that well, especially the latter two ones. But my favorite line in the whole series was Monica Bellucci when she said, "Kiss me with passion." You know, and I was feeling her. Sorry. Right? Balance. No one wants balance. Okay? And so when we talk about pursuing the radical middle, What we're really talking about is going after both extremes at the same time with vigilance, with violence even. And then when we do that, what happens is we get this radical middle that's sometimes very dirty, that's sometimes very clumsy, that's sometimes very hard to explain, but that's what we're going after. You know what I mean? And so Tertullian is really talking, and so these extremes have come together in this way, and the reality is any religion or philosophy of life that de-emphasizes or loses one or the other of these truths can fall into legalism or fall into license. Again, legalism is a theology that mixes faith and works and is not clear on justification. License or antinomianism is an attitude that is afraid to ever say, "You ought," and refrains from insistence that God's laws must be obeyed. Right? The challenge is to be vigilant in both directions at once. Now, thank God for Tim Keller. Okay? This is what he says it. You're going to understand this. If you don't understand anything else, you're going to understand this. This is what Tim Keller says. Keller says, this is a reality, "I am more sinful and flawed than I ever dared hope or ever dared believe," followed by, "I am more accepted and loved than I ever dared hope." You guys get it? This is the tension that we're living in. Like at one side, I'm a filthy, wretched sinner. My good works are as filthy rags, the Bible tells us. That's who I am. I'm a filthy, wretched sinner. That's reality. That's truth. But the grace says, but I'm so more loved than I can ever dare hope for. And when you take these two extremes, and so, I mean, if you live in this extreme all the time, you're not going to be fun to hang out with. I mean, you're going to be a killjoy. You know what I mean? I mean, you're just going to be gloomy and feel bad about yourself and life every single day. You know, you're going to be the one that's moping around, walking like this. Now, if you're in this position, you're going to get prideful. You're going to feel like that you're the best and that you deserve everything and entitlement and whatnot. And so the key is to live in both of these extremes at the same time. You guys get that? I know it's hard. So I'm not talking about being schizophrenic. Like one moment, I'm so bad, I'm so good, I'm so bad. You know what I mean? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about going from one place to the next place and back and forth as whatever happens in your life, in the whims of your life. I'm talking about pursuing both of these things violently at the same time. At the same time, I am a filthy sinner that is accepted by God. Right? I'm accepted by God, but yet I'm a filthy sinner. And so these two poles, these two extremes are just ramming it up and they're going for it. And then when we're pursuing this violently together, what really happens is this radical middle starts happening. You guys understand what I'm saying? Now you understand what we're talking about. I know a lot of people say radical middle and they're like, what in the world are you talking about? Right? And I actually need like three or four messages to explain it. So it's probably... You know, we'll figure this out, okay? Now, let me go a little deeper for us again. Now, Christians, we typically think that there are two ways to respond to God. Follow him and do his will, or reject him and do your own thing, right? All right? So you, as a Christian, you follow him and do his will, or you just reject him and you do your own thing. We think there's two ways to respond to God. It's kind of true, but let me add this. There are actually two ways to reject God, okay? And you must distinguish this from one another. You can reject God by rejecting his law, okay? And living every way you see fit. That's worldly. That's pagan. That's all these things. God, you have nothing to do with my life. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm just going to live my own life the way I please. Your laws, your commands have nothing on me. Bye, see you later, and you're done. And so you live your own life without God in your sphere of influence whatsoever. Now, that's one way we reject God. Let me tell you, there's another way. Tertullian talks about rejecting God in this way. And you can reject God, again, by rejecting his laws. However, listen, this is going to hit you right in the face, some of you. You can also reject God by embracing and obeying God's law so as to earn your own salvation. Okay? That's also rejecting God in a way. In other words, you became your own God. You became your own path. Your works became your own path to heaven in this regard. Okay? So you got that? One way you can reject God is just totally just reject him, gone. Another way is to accept God's laws and his commands, but to use those as, in other words, to earn that as a way of getting your salvation. That's a works theology. That's not scriptural. Okay, that's not Christian or evangelical, whatever you want to call it, in this way. See, the problem is, and this is why it's the discernment, the problem is that people that fall into this last group, who reject the gospel in favor of, we're going to call it moralism, they look as if they're doing God's will. That's why it's tricky, okay? There's probably some of us here, myself included, that a lot of times we serve God and we do things, have our quiet times, to earn a blessing from God. It's not out of a response of the gospel. It's actually what we do is replacing the gospel. We're basically saying, God, I'm doing this. I'm doing X, Y, and Z to, you know, for you. So you owe me something, Lord. Like, you know, I'm here. I've been a house church leader for 7 years. Okay, I'm doing all this work. So now you owe me something. You owe me some blessing. You owe me a promotion. You owe me, and basically what you're doing is you're not really responding to the gospel. You're actually replacing the gospel with your own works. And in essence, big picture, you actually become God. Okay, now let's go another line, a little deeper. Consequently, there are not only two ways to respond to God. Okay, so we talk about you can reject God or you can accept God, okay? And we say there's two ways you can reject God. One is just reject him. The other way is to actually be a moralist. and you know, do everything on your own. Now, the flip side, there are now three ways to respond to God. You guys following with me? I know like two, three. This is, I know, the first service where I confused everybody. So I'm going to go slow. There's three ways, and we're going to call it irreligion, religion, and gospel. So number one, these are not only two ways, but three ways that we respond to God is irreligion. In other words, avoiding God as Lord and Savior by just ignoring him altogether. In other words, God has no place, okay? Paganism, just basically worldly attitude. That's number two, and this is probably where a lot of us struggle or where the tension is in religion or being religious. This is avoiding God as Lord and Savior by developing a moral righteousness and then presenting it to God so that he owes you something. Right? In other words, this is religion is you earn your own righteousness by your actions or your attitudes. You did it yourself. You guys with me? So turn to your neighbor. I'm going to test you now. Turn to your neighbor and tell them the difference between irreligion and religion. Go ahead. Okay, amen. It just sounds like Charlie Brown, right? So, irreligion, avoiding God as Lord and Savior and ignoring all things. So, irreligion, we don't understand irreligion. That means nothing. Religion or being religious is basically avoiding God as Lord and Savior by developing your own moral righteousness and then presenting it to God as he owes you something. The gospel, however, is very different. It's not developing a righteousness that we give God so that he owes us. It is God developing and giving us a righteousness through Jesus Christ. It's a huge difference. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Him who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we may attain the righteousness of God in him. And so, gospel is not us presenting our righteousness. Gospel is that God gives us his righteousness, so I don't have to earn anything from this point. Okay? You guys understand this? Let me give you an example. Clear example. In the scriptures, think about this. God saves Israel from slavery in Egypt. He leads them out, and then he gives them the law. Did you get that? So, God didn't say, here, I'm going to give you the law, you obey the law, and I'll bring you out of Egypt. God says, you're my people. In other words, you're my chosen. He loves you. He loves Israel. So he takes Israel out of slavery. We can, in our context, out of the bondage. He rescues us, gospel. He rescues us out of sin, and then he gives us the law. In other words, he gives us the righteous way to respond to the gospel. Now, check this out. In Israel, it's a little different. In Israel, remember, God takes them out of Egypt, rescues them, then gives them the law, but God also knew that they could not keep the whole law. So what does God do? He also gives them the tabernacle. He gives them the place that can make atonement and redemption for their sin. Because God knew that they could never keep the fullness of the law, so he provides a way of escape for them so they can still be reconciled to God. Isn't that amazing? And if you want to look at it, it's like God gives grace, truth, and then grace. Grace always bookends everything God does. God chooses you. That's his grace. He chooses you. He says, James, man, I just like you, man. I love you. And so he takes you out of slavery, out of darkness. He brings you into his light, into his relationship with his son. And then he blesses you, and then he gives you the spirit. You're going to fail still. And so God still comes with grace on top of that, even in the midst of that. He bookends everything with grace. That's gospel. That's how this whole thing manifests into this thing. Now, let me use this motif of circumcision to illustrate this. Philippians chapter 3, if you don't get this, I think you don't understand. Philippians chapter 3 says, we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So he says, we are the true circumcision. Now, let me use this motif, irreligion, religion, gospel. Irreligion is the uncircumcised. In other words, these are the pagans and non-believers who do not submit to God's laws. God comes to Israel and says, if you are my people, I've chosen, you're my people, the sign of covenant is every male, you need to peel back the foreskin of your penis, right, and lay it before me, and then you're going to be my people, which is crazy. I mean, you know, it's ridiculous to think about that. And so, but that's what he says. Now, some people can say, well, God, I like you, I ain't doing that to myself, okay? And so I don't want to be circumcised. And so when you do that, you're choosing to be alienated from God. Amen? Do you guys get that? And so that's irreligion. You're saying, no, circumcision is not for me. No, thank you. I don't want to do that. And so you say, I don't want anything to do with that. And so I don't want that. And we just leave that alone. And you go and live your own life away from God and who he is. That's irreligion. That's what we call the uncircumcised. Now, Paul, we'll talk about a different kind of circumcision. This is where we deal with. And this is circumcised, but only in the flesh. Okay? You are submitted to God's laws, but you are resting and relying on it. You have, okay? In other words, you got circumcised, but now it's like, God, I got circumcised, man. You owe me something now. I mean, I should not be pointing down, right? Let me point up, okay? It's like, God, I got circumcised. I did this thing for you. And so, Lord, you owe me my salvation now. Do you guys understand the difference now? So I did what you asked me to do. And so, God, you owe me something. You better bless me. You better give me this. You better give me some land. You better give me a wife and, you know, X, Y, Z, and so on and so forth. And so it's the act by what you did earns the right for you to receive the blessing of God. That's what we call circumcised, but only in the flesh. What Paul is talking about is circumcision of the heart. This is gospel. The circumcision of the heart is being submitted to God's laws in response to the saving grace of God. Right? It's, Lord, this is this gospel. Lord, I'm circumcised. I obeyed you because you love me so much. Do you know what I mean? It's not like, God, okay, I did it, man. You owe me now. You put your emphasis on your act and what you did. Instead of, God, I got circumcised because I love you, because you chose me, because you showed me this unmerited favor. And so what I do is a response to the overtures of grace and love in my life. That's what the Bible, Paul talks about, being circumcised in your heart. That's why he says we are the true circumcision. The Jews, they're only circumcised in flesh. They only cut their penis. That's all they did. Right? Excuse my language. Right? All they did is peel back their penis. That's all. Their heart was never changed. And because they did this act, they're saying, God, you owe me this. You owe me that. And Paul is saying, no, we are the true circumcision. We have been circumcised in our heart. And what we are responding to what God has done for us. We're not saying, God, I did this now, so you give me something, bless me or whatnot. No, we're saying, God, because you love me so much, this is the least I can do for you, Lord. And respond. This is how these two poles come together in this way, right? Because we're so sinful, we're responding to the Lord in this way. It's amazing how we begin to work through this. You know, throughout the Gospels, once you start reading the Bible in this lens, throughout the Gospels, these three ways, religion, irreligion, gospel, we call it uncircumcised, circumcised in the flesh, circumcised in the heart. It's probably a better way to understand this. When you look through this, you can see all over the Gospels how this operates. I mean, it's all over the place. Look at Luke 18. Here's the Pharisee and the publican. Here's the Pharisee that comes on and says, God, I'm awesome. Thank you, but I'm not like that guy. I tithe twice a week. Dill, cumin, all these things. I fast. You know, I fast twice a week. You know, I do all these things, you know, and so it's kind of like, I mean, what kind of crazy prayer is that? And what he's doing, he's reveling in his act. He's saying, all these things that I do, because I do it, God, you owe me something. You owe me my salvation. You owe me my accolade. You owe me a pat on the back. And the publican, remember, is on his knees. He can't even look up to God. He's beating his breast and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And remember, Jesus said that man went home righteous than the other man. It's basically, we're talking about religion and gospel. This publican is simply responding to the grace in his life. The other guy is giving the Lord a list of his accomplishments. That's why God should bless him. Do you guys see the difference? And when you start looking through the scriptures in this lens, you'll see it all over the place. Luke 7, the Pharisee and the woman. And Mark 5, the respectable crowd and the demoniac. This goes over and over and over again. Think about it. In John 3 and John 4, you have the woman, you have Nicodemus in John 3. And in John 4, you have the woman at the well. In John 3, Nicodemus is dealing with religion. He's dealing with this idea of his works and whatnot. And so Nicodemus goes home, ponders the conversation that he has with Jesus. The woman who's responding to gospel gets saved. And then goes out and ministers to her whole village. It's amazing how this thing works. And the crazy thing is, in all these instances through the scriptures, the less moral, the less religious person always connected more readily with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? So why are we trying to be so religious? Right? If the less moral, right, less religious person connected with God more readily, why are we being so religious in this way? Why are we putting so much emphasis on our works? Why are we putting so much emphasis on what we do? It's amazing when you think in these terms. See, listen, let me take another step. Even behavior change, even by which we change our behavior, is self-centered. And we would think that changing our behavior is a good thing. All of us, we think it's a good thing, don't we? I mean, we try to change our kids' behavior. Right now, my daughter's not here, so... Right now, my daughter's driving me crazy, man, okay? Because it's my little one, Hannah, because everything is right now. And so even this morning, you know, we're trying to get ready, and she says, Appa, can you get my Legos right now? And I said, Hannah, I'm doing something. And said, Appa, no, right now. And I said, Appa's really busy. No, right now. And I said, Hannah, you don't need it. Yes, I need it right now. And so this is a habit I'm trying to break. If you have any ideas, please come talk to me after service. I'm serious. It's driving me crazy right now because everything is urgent. You know, and I tell her, you don't need it. And she's so convincing. Appa, I need it. I need it right now, no matter what it is. And so I'm trying to change her behavior. And so that's good, right? But see, even the motive by which many of us change our behavior are also very, very self-centered. Let me explain this a little bit. A lot of times our behavior change generally occurs using two methods. One is fear of punishment. Let's say you're having an issue, you know, your friend, or let's say your child is having an issue with lying. And you'll say things like, if you lie, you'll get in trouble with God and with other people. So you're trying to change their behavior actually through fear of punishment. It's a self-centered thing. Another way that we try to change behavior is through our pride. We say things to our kids like, well, if you lie, you'll be like one of those terrible people and you're better than that. Or in our home, we say, hey, guys, you're a song. A song does not do that kind of stuff. And so when we say things like that, right, we are appealing to our pride, or, you know, a Kim or a Chan. right? We would say this, you know, the most popular last name in the world, you know what it is? Chang. And so you say, we are Changs. We don't act like this. We're civilized people, you know, and these kind of things. You know, but when you say that, what you're really doing is you're appealing to pride. Another self-centered approach. Do you see how so messed up we are in this regard? Both of these approaches are self-centered. Motivation, then, to be honest, is because it will pay off for you in some way. It's all about us. Right? There was an old rap song back in the days, De La Soul, Me, Myself, and I. That's really what this whole thing is about. It's me, myself, and I. Now, this is the key. Listen, Christians who are taught to act morally primarily to escape punishment or to win self-respect and salvation are learning to be moral to serve themselves. At the behavioral level, of course, they may be doing great acts of service. There may be some great acts of self-sacrifice. They may be sacrificing time, money, much more to help the poor, to love their family, to bless them. And so they think of themselves as virtuous, charitable people. They are not loving God for himself. They are not obeying him simply because of his greatness and simply because he has done so much for them in Christ. Rather, they're using God to get the things they want. They want answered prayers. They want good health. They want prosperity. And they want salvation in the afterlife. So they do good things, not for God's sake or for goodness' sake, but for their own sake. We are a self-centered people. In other words, even our desire to change is about ourselves. It's quite disheartening, isn't it? Let me make you feel worse in a moment, okay? The behavior is being changed by the power of their own self-interest. In the church, stirring up self-centeredness in order to get someone to do the right thing does not get at the fundamental self-regard and self-absorption that is the main problem of the human heart. You know why we do this? You know why we do this? Because we're self-centered people. Let me quote C.S. Lewis. I can't tell you how many times I thank God for C.S. Lewis. You know, finally a smart Christian who can really speak truth in a way. This is how Lewis explains this, right? This fundamental self-regard and self-absorption that is the main problem of the human heart. And Lewis says this, he calls it the ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on self that is the mark of hell. Woo! Let me read it again. What is this fundamental self-regard and self-absorption that is a main problem of the human heart? Lewis says it's the ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on self that's the mark of hell. Every single one of us, we have in us a ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on self that's the mark of hell. Have you ever been around somebody, maybe someone that you really love, and you say, what is wrong with you? Have you ever said that to somebody? You know, things are going on, and you're saying, what is wrong with you? You know what's wrong with that person? That person is ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on self that's a mark of hell. Every time my wife tells me, Sam, what's wrong with you? I say, I can't help it. It's the sleepless, ruthless, unsmiling concentration on self that's a mark of hell. You got to understand, there's no good thing in me. There's no good thing in you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. Right, there's none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. No one is righteous, not even one, the Bible tells us. And out of that place, in who we are, there is this ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on self that is the mark of hell. And this is operating within us. Now, this is the good news. Jesus Christ came to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin, that we can never be good enough for God. And so Jesus Christ makes a way through the cross that we can enter into life with Him, and we can get ourselves out of self-centeredness and into life, into a God-centered reality. See, listen, we talked about this, fear of punishment and pride. Listen to this. God destroys pride. I say the gospel destroys pride because it tells me I am so lost that Jesus had to die for me. And so pride is just crushed. If you think there's anything good, no, I am so lost. I am so without hope that Jesus Christ had to die for my sins. He had to die for me, and He had to die for you. And so the gospel, the truth of the gospel, when we discover it, crushes our pride. On the flip side, the gospel also destroys fearfulness because it tells me that nothing I can do will wear out His love for me. Romans chapter 8. There's no angels, nor demons, nor things past, nor things future, right? It says nothing can separate you from the love of Christ in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? It crushes pride because I'm so lost that He had to die for my sins. And it crushes fear because I don't have to be feared. Perfect love casts out fear. Jesus Christ died for my sins. And there is nothing that I can do that will separate me from the love of Christ. Isn't that powerful? That's the gospel. That's where we come together to find this radical middle. And we recognize that so much of our lives and so much of ourselves is so wrapped up in self. And we didn't even know it. Even our motivation to change is really self-evident. It's about ourselves. Everything that we do is to benefit self. It's about self-interest. And then, and God understood this, and so He brings us the gospel, a righteousness that we don't earn, but that's given to us by grace. God's love, we're chosen. And because, and this is the key, because we're chosen, we live differently. I don't live differently to get chosen. Do you guys understand the difference? Right? I don't live differently to get chosen. I live differently because I am chosen, right? Because I'm so grateful for what God has done for me. There's in the Song of Solomon, there's this great passage, and it says, many waters cannot quench your love. Many rivers cannot overflow it. It says, if I would sell all that I had for love, the Bible says it would be utterly despised. I'm like, what in the world does that mean? And the way the translation goes is actually better like this. Think of it this way. If let's say my little daughter Hannah, okay, I love Hannah, okay? So don't, you know, I love my precious daughter. Let's say Hannah was sick. Let's say she had, you know, children's leukemia or something. And then I had a bank account, and I took everything out of my account. I sold everything I had. I mean, I to nothing. And I used that money to help my daughter, and she got well. And then I took pride in the fact that I sold everything. Look what I did. I sold everything to help my daughter. That's when the psalm sounded. That's despicable. Because love flows. Love doesn't say, you owe me. Right? Many waters cannot quench your love. Many rivers cannot overflow it. If a man were to sell everything that he had for love, it would be utterly despised. In other words, if he would boast about, I sold everything for love. Because love doesn't boast. Love is patient. Love is kind. I wish I remember the rest, but you know, you guys know 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love doesn't act unbecomingly, right? Does not seek its own. It bears all things, believes all things, love hopes all things. Love never fails. It's amazing how this works. Love never seeks after their own, right? But because we're so self-centered, that's our whole human reality, unfortunately. And God wants to move us along this spectrum, is probably a better way of saying that. But in order for us to move through this spectrum, using Heibel's words, some big honking thing needs to happen to you. You need to encounter God. You need to encounter the Spirit. Let me close with Titus. One verse, okay? Titus chapter 3. This is how Paul says he would do it. Titus is before Hebrews and Philemon after Timothy, okay? Titus chapter 3, this is what he says. Titus 3, 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, look, he saved you not because you did a lot of good work. Like we're putting our emphasis on, so he didn't save you on the basis of deeds which have been done in righteousness, but he saved you because he had mercy on you. And when he had mercy on you, he regenerated you, he washed you, he changed you, and then he renewed you by giving you the Holy Spirit. And so when we're talking about moving in this spectrum, we're talking about is you need to encounter this washing, this regeneration, Holy Spirit in your life. Amen? Let's close our eyes. You know, it's crazy how this works, man. I took 5 pages of notes out. The sermon's longer than the morning. It's crazy. It's one of these mysteries of the universe. Was that better, Sue? Thank you. Okay. Let's close our eyes. Let me ask you just one question today before we take communion. In your heart of hearts, who are you really trusting in? Is it Jesus the Christ? Or is it in your efforts? In your abilities? At the end of the day, I mean, really, honestly, is it gospel or is it religion? I imagine we moved from irreligion, okay? Most of us that are here. Is it gospel or is it religion? Are you in your heart saying, God, I'm doing this and this and this for you, so you owe me this and this? You're not going to say it out loud with your mouth, but that's what you believe in your heart. And the flip side, is it real gospel? Is your serving and what you're doing a response to God's love and His grace? And just a way of saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you for choosing me and for loving me. I don't have to live this righteous life, but I want to live this righteous life. Huge difference. Huge difference. So let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Are you responding to the gospel? Or are you being moved by religion? Let me invite the ushers to come. Now, I want to meditate on this, especially as we take this time to grab the elements, Christ's body and His blood poured out for us, that we come together and we begin to recognize, and I want you to hold these and meditate and think upon this reality in our hearts. And John's going to lead us in some worship. So I invite you to follow along.
Thirst and every need, you satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough. My supply, my bread of life, still more awesome than I know. You are my reward, worth living for. Still more awesome than I know, and all of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need. You satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough. More than enough. Sing, you're the sacrifice. You're my sacrifice of greatest price. Still more awesome than I know. You're my coming King. You are everything. Still more awesome than I know, and all of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need. You satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you, more than enough, more than enough. Jesus, all of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need. You satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough. And all I have in you is more than enough.
Anyone here that has not yet received the elements? Let me read from the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, but does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep." And so as we hold the elements in our hands, let's reflect on what Jesus the Christ has done for us. Let's ask God to forgive us if we're trying to put our works, our service, our labors in place of his sacrifice. Let's ask God to forgive us if we are placing our deeds ahead of what he has done for us already. when he said and died on the cross and breathed his last, he says, it is finished. But we're adding to that work by putting our confidence in what we do instead of what has been done for us already. Can we do that right now as we reflect on the cross of Jesus? And let's pray together. Body today, and we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for the price that you paid for every single one of us, God. You chose us, God, before you knew who we were, before we even knew ourselves. You picked us out, God, and you loved us. You gave us grace. Forgive us, God, for trying to replace that act, that love, that charity with our own righteousness. That we are sinful, selfish, self-centered people that always want to do for ourselves instead of enjoying what has been done for us already. And for that, as a pastor, as a people, we ask for your forgiveness. Lord, help us to fall in love with the gospel. To recognize what has been done for us already. Yesterday's news, the news 2,000 years ago, propels us for today and for our tomorrows. And thank you, Lord. We love you, Jesus. Let's take together. This is Christ's body broken for you, the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Stand to our feet. Let's sing this together as we continue to seek the Lord.
Second verse, you're my sacrifice. You're my sacrifice, the greatest price. See more awesome than I know. You're my coming King. You are everything. See more awesome than I know. And all of you is more than enough for all of me. For every Thursday, every need, you satisfy me with your love. All I have in you, more than enough, more than all I want, more than all I can need. Yeah. You are more than enough for me, more than all I know. You is more than enough for all of me. For every Thursday, every need, you satisfy me with your love. All I have in you is more than enough. Have in you is more than enough.
All I have in you
is more than enough.
Can I invite you to grab someone's hand next to you? This is what I want you to pray for them this week. This week, like what Bill Hybels says, pray that some big honking thing happens to the person on the left and right of you. And this is what we're talking about, that the gospel will penetrate that ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on self that is the mark of hell, that is waging this war inside of that person on the left and right of you. Pray that some big honking thing, they would encounter God this week in some way that brings us from self-centeredness into God-centered. Can we do that? Let's pray for each other right now. Concentration on self, Lord, that never sleeps, that is the mark of hell. And I pray that this week, Lord, every person here in this body, God, they would experience you, encounter you in some way, then move on that spectrum. They'll go away from a self-centered reality into a God-centered focus, Lord. God, would you help us, God? We're in need of your mercy. Forgive us, Lord, for putting our own righteousness before you. God, we don't want to operate in that way. We don't want to replace you, Lord. And so help us as we journey to move along the spectrum to become a fully devoted follower of Christ. We thank you, God. Lord, help us to pursue the radical middle in our lives. We bless you, Lord. We love you. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.